The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Pastor Jim already called your attention to our second and upcoming Protect Our Children seminar. I want to reiterate the importance of this. We met last Tuesday night, more than 30 people in attendance, and it was very good. And so I encourage those of you who didn't make it to come this week. We'd love to see at least one member of every household from Bear Creek Church, because we want to make sure kids are safe here. We're not doing this because there's been a hint of a problem. We're doing this because we want to make sure that there never is, that no child is ever at risk for sexual abuse at Bear Creek Church. And of course, there's a ripple effect into the community, your homes, the community. The more people who go through this training, the better. I make a couple of notes about the training here. Again, it's better if you enter the Medford Library from the Central Avenue entrance. I say wear layers because we were packed quickly into a small room and it got very warm. If you wear a thick turtleneck, you're likely to pass out some point in the evening. So I'd put a swimsuit on and then layer up above that, and somehow you'll be golden. Because it is the whole evening. We got out at 9 last week, 6:15 to 9. It was very good. Every minute very well spent. And you see the word mandatory there? We really want all those of you involved with children at Bear Creek Church to attend this, whether you do it here or somewhere else in the community. We want you to attend this training, all right? Because I'm told this is one of the best. One of our people works for the public school, and she told me that what they're required to do online was not near as good as this. And so if you've been to this, fine. But if you haven't been to this, we want you to be here. Parents, grandparents, the more the better. The more people whose awareness is raised, the fewer victims there will be created. And so this is mandatory if you work with children here. You're a buddy, you're a roamer, you're a Sunday school teacher or helper, as I explained in my emails to you. So I hope to see many more of you there. As Pastor Jim said, the evening is capped off with a talk from Diane Sander. Did you hear what he said? Many of you were all still arriving as he was speaking. Diane is a saint of God who has been a cop for 26 years, 13 of those here, previously in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. 13 years here working with children. Almost all of that is child sexual abuse. Can you imagine? Nonetheless, she is a warm-hearted, wonderful, loving human being. She's a wife and a mom of two beautiful daughters. She's human. How you could do what she does 50 hours a week and still be human, and not only that, but sweet. It's the grace of God is what it is. I asked Diane how many cases she has been involved with here in Medford. She told me that it is above 1,500 cases. I asked her a second question. I said, in how many of those cases do you hear some member of the family say, "We never thought this would affect us," or intimate the same kind of thinking? That was her answer. Because, of course, that's how predators get to your children. If they didn't know how to get to your children, they couldn't be predators. So you need not to be naive. You need to have your awareness raised. You need to be scared. You need to attend this program that no more children be made victims. She said also that there's another category of people who are not merely oblivious. They are themselves victims of child sexual abuse. They think, oh, if I see it, I'll recognize it. And their children also become victims. So it's really important that a lot of you get to this. Again, it's Wednesday night, 6:15. If I sound scary, it's because there's so much at risk here. You'll see some videos and you'll hear people talk about how this incident, back when they were that, changed their whole life. And the reputation here at Bear Creek, Jesus's reputation is on the line. Yeah, yours and mine too, but more importantly, the church. So this is hugely important, and you can tell I'm really passionate about this. And that book, by the way, that I've recommended and given out, I've got it. Somebody returned a copy to me today. This is the starter for you and your younger children. God made all of me. Hey, giving statements have gone out or are going out. I mentioned this just because if you don't get one, if you gave in some recordable way, that is in some way other than by cash, you should get one of these. And if you don't, we need to know about it. You can contact any member of the Financial Ministry Advisory Team. They're noted on the letter that comes with the giving statement that you won't have gotten. So then call Pastor Jim because he can help you. And we want to know if we have your wrong address for you or something like that. You notice some other discrepancy between your records and ours. Let one of the fellows know. Well, lovely are the feet of those who bring good news, and we count among their number full-time Christian servants like pastors, church planters, and missionaries. Here at Bear Creek Church, missionaries are to us among the world's heroes, not the people that the world make heroes of, but people like those who give their lives to serve the Lord Jesus on a full-time basis in sometimes very difficult areas. Two such heroes of the faith are with us this morning. Please join me in enthusiastically welcoming back to Bear Creek Church, Charles and Dolores Mahlangu. We calculated it earlier and discovered that it has been about 9.5 years since Mama D and Pastor Charles were with us, and it is so good to have you two back. I think we're going to go this route in this service. I'm sorry, do I need to extinguish the little light? There we go. Okay. Have a seat if you would. It's so good to have you two back. And it was a pleasure to share with you in the first service. Charles and Dolores, if I may just real briefly, are two who have served in a church in Swaziland for more than 20 years, where Charles was pastor and Dee was first lady. Then Charles went on to become the principal or the president of the Evangelical Seminary of Southern Africa, which is where I had the privilege of running into them. Mama Dee, a mother hen to many of the students there.
Cluck, cluck.
Cluck, cluck. And now they're doing a new thing, newer thing, different thing, and they're going to be sharing that with us. But if you would, how many of you remember Bo? All right. A smaller percentage than the, but their son Bongani moved to Medford and lived with us and served here at Bear Creek Church for a time years ago. And so some of you still remember Bo, and we're gonna update you on the family. I stole this picture from your Facebook page. Dolores, if you would, bring us up to speed on the fam.
I'm a grandmother of five, and our sixth is expected in March, our seventh in June.
Yay.
Our son Bo and his wife, Shan, are expecting their third child in March. They're living in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan, and the Lord just chased him, grabbed him, got him, and they love the Lord. And that's pretty great.
Yeah. They've spent a month. You spent a month in the Great White North visiting with the family.
Canada, December once. We've had 1 month with our kids. They all live pretty close together, and the kids and the grandkids. Lindy and her husband also love the Lord passionately, are serving in the church. Bo and Shan are serving in the church. And it's just wonderful to see kids who have wandered and meandered, and then they come back and be fully committed and seeking what God wants with their future. Our son, Bo, is on his way to seminary at Fuller come autumn. just preparing for whatever God has planned for him, which he does not know yet.
Okay, now stop. Because those of you who remember Bo, you will remember that Bo, when we met him, Bo was a, how to put it? Bo was a fun-loving young single guy, kind of on a fandango in Southern Oregon, banging around Medford in Rick and Kathy Vecti's old pickup. We said to Bo, do you have a license? He said, yeah, I got a license. We said to Bo, do you have insurance? He says, no, I don't have insurance. You should get insurance. So he goes in, and in the course of trying to get insurance, they said, why do you have a license? You're Canadian. And right after that, Bo, as Tom puts it, got exported back to Canada. So his stay was abbreviated, shall we say. But did you hear what Dolores said? This is so exciting. Bo is preaching in that church in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan. And is he and his wife, and they both have good jobs. They have, I'm told they had a lovely big home. Two children, one in the cooker. And they are dropping, so they're expecting two children, one each in two different ovens. But Bo and Shannon have sold their house and are walking away from all that security to begin seminary in Pasadena, Fuller Theological Seminary. That is huge. Can you imagine at that station in life, three little mouths to feed? I mean, this is a big deal. And this is so exciting to me. You know, when some people go to grad school, it's to begin a degree in engineering or pharmacy or whatever, where there's a paycheck, a pretty good paycheck on the end of the line. They're giving a lot up for who knows what, maybe a career in North America, maybe a career in Africa. We don't know. But I think this is so exciting, and I'm thankful to the Lord that whatever happened to Bo in Medford, we did not turn him off on church work. So that's huge, and I'm thanking the Lord for that. We could have done it. I could have done it. But evidently, God is good all the time, right? And gracious, quite in spite of me. But so that's the fam. Tell everybody what it is that you do now, how your ministry has evolved.
Okay, so after the contract was over with the seminary, our church in Soweto is the largest black township in Southern Africa. Our church is 3,500 people, and the pastor, when he found out that Charles has written a course which was accredited by a seminary, the pastor said, oh, I want to start a college, and you will be my head of academics, and want you to train my people in biblical counseling. Charles has written up a course on the engagement period, the courtship period, how to prepare for marriage, and also on marriage maintenance. So we teach pastors, leaders, men and women from many churches, 16-ish churches. Also, if we are called somewhere to go and train pastors and men and women, we will do that. So the course just prepares people for marriage. If they're in marriage already, we train these counselors to help these married couples to have a terrific marriage. So we're training couples. We're training pastors and wives. We also do the individual couples. They come to us, and we help them work through their challenges. One of the components of the counseling class is to be getting creation order back into their heads, that God is the designer of marriage. He knows the role and responsibility of the husband, the father, the leader, the protector of the family, and the wife is his right-arm man, manager, trainer of the children, staying at home to raise the kids. And this is an unknown phenomenon in South Africa. Ladies work. Moms with newborns work. And we're trying to get it across that this special gift from God our Father is to you to raise and to watch over.
What do your students say when you tell them that many, not all, but many North American moms stay home for the purpose of raising their children?
They just don't get it. They give up a big fat paycheck or a slim paycheck and stay at home and raise the kids. They just don't get it, because after they've had their newborn, they will find somebody. Are you unemployed? You got like grade six? come and raise my kid. Come and raise my newborn.
Maybe a total stranger.
A total stranger off the street. You don't know who she bends the knee to. But you're going to have her move into your house and take care of your little precious ones. So it is just unheard of that moms will stay home. And as we're about to talk about our orphan movement that we are starting, this will be one of the difficult things for women to face, that you're going to give up your paycheck and stay home and raise these little children. So we're asking you to pray for these young black Christian couples to see the value of mothering and fathering the little ones, and to take more kids and raise more kids. Somebody's going to raise them. Somebody's going to raise those kids, whether it's in a government dormitory or whether in somebody who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. So that is will become part of our counseling, part of our road trip to go and ignite this passion into young couples' hearts.
This is one of your classes, right?
And there is our biblical counseling class, training men and women 2 Saturdays every month from 12 o'clock to 5. Charles has written the course. We prepare the material so people can go home with a manual, because some of the doctrinal basic principles are not taught, are not known. So we make sure that we print up material, 30, 40 pages. They take it home and they can read it through, the scripture. Read it and really get it into their heads that this is what works. This is what works in marriages and families.
So Dr. Mahlangu and Dolores have a lovely little home, kind of in a jungle setting in KwaZulu-Natal, where they are like 1 week a month. The rest of the time they drive 6 hours to Soweto, which is where, you remember, the anti-apartheid movement was born, the resistance to years and years of oppression of black Africans out of Soweto. It is a jumble. It is a very different environment from the oasis that is their home. But they'll spend two and three weeks every month teaching, leading these classes, they not only teach counselors, but they do counseling as well. And now God has laid a couple of new things on the agenda. Because you are so fit and enthusiastic and weren't busy enough, tell us about the new things.
Okay, we're starting a primary school. Our pastor has said, it's my burden, my dream to start a Christian primary school. And being the inquisitive type, I said, who's your principal? He said, you are. You know, they say always know the answer.
That's something you can do in Africa. African pastors can just say, you do it.
So,
I wish I were an African pastor.
We have a tremendous board of academicians and knowledgeable people and experienced and trained people. And they're going to start this primary school. Who can attend? Well, at first we thought, well, we only want at least one parent should be the born again, you know, committed to Jesus Christ, kind of a family. And then we realized, no. We want them all. We want all the kids. We don't care who your parents are. We don't care who you worship. We don't care what kind of funny marks, what kind of voodoo, what kind of scars you've got. We want you. We want you all. So there will be a contract between the school and the parent. We will do everything in our power to introduce your child to Jesus Christ. And that child's going to go home, sing choruses, and recite verses. And you're going to come to church and look at the dramas and attend the concerts. And we're going to introduce you to Jesus Christ. So we're going to start a school. The building has been built, but right now our pastor is using the building as his sanctuary. And as soon as he builds his sanctuary, that sanctuary is mine. It's already got classrooms and tennis courts and soccer courts. So pray for us as we do this as an outreach evangelistic tool to bring people to Jesus Christ. So we're going to do the school. We've got a brilliant board, brilliant, brilliant godly board. They're going to do the work. And then we're going to bring orphans into godly Christian families.
Yeah, tell us about the orphan movement.
Here we go.
You know that South Africa is the epicenter of a deadly, embarrassing HIV/AIDS that has brought the world to a standstill. All the brains of the world have tried everything that they can year after year after year. Since the 1990s, the number of the percentage has been growing up. Now in South Africa, it's 7 million plus carriers of HIV/AIDS. So we, within Southern Africa, all these countries led by South Africa, which 56 million population, HIV/AIDS is 7 million, and then Swaziland, South Sudan, Namibia, Angola, all the countries have, not to mention East Africa, Kenya, Uganda, but these, they would have 75-80% of HIV in the world. Not Africa, just these countries in Southern Africa. And that number is growing higher. Medicine has not been able to deal with it, because the best of the most brilliant scientists are saying a condom and male circumcision is going to stop HIV/AIDS. And of course, you know that it's from the pits of hell. So the numbers are going higher and higher. So the Church of Jesus Christ remains the only provision to deal with the social ills of HIV/AIDS, and not medicine, not United Nations. So right now, God has given us white couples as a model, because so the white couples outstrip black couples in standing up to pick up orphans because of the cultural barriers. We grow up as African, knowing and appreciating that blood is thicker than water. My relatives are the ones who are supposed to benefit from my financial resources. How dare you pick up an unknown stranger when you should be taking care of your third and fourth and 15th cousin? Do something with your cousin, but this unknown, this baby who is not your blood, really should not be your major concern. So that is the biggest challenge, exciting challenge that we have to mobilize. We have been studying and pursuing connection, consultation with other models in South Africa. There are models that are doing a wonderful job. There are denominations that are, you know, taking care of hundreds to thousands of orphans and singles, single ladies. God bless them, are doing a marvelous job throughout South Africa, just picking up babies and raising them up. However, the challenge is that that tends to be it is not a home, it is not a family. These institutions are even having been challenged. The outgoing United Nations Secretary General appealed to faith communities globally that not unless the families of husband and wife do something about the crisis of orphans, the problems are going to be augmented for generations to come. So we face the excitement of pushing for creation order, that the ball is in the park of the believers and the couples. Our organization is going to provide the resources. We will build the homes for the husband and wives within South Africa.
So you say there are almost 5 million HIV/AIDS orphans in South Africa alone.
Yes.
And what the government does is warehouse them. There are white families adopting black children, but that's very, as you mentioned, it's culturally, the government of South Africa is very ethnocentric. It's a mess. It's rife with corruption. But they hate it when white people adopt black children, I assume.
Yes.
Because they hate anything good. And then, but what you've told me is that black families, as you just said, black families don't think about adopting black babies. It's not what, you don't do that. And so you're raising awareness. You're challenging Christian, black African Christian families to think about adopting these orphans. And you've got some people thinking about that just now, or this weekend, you had people in your home, some of them here, right?
This is our board, 4 young families that they're going to get this movement started. We're going to go on road trips. We're going to conscientize people that there are little kids out there. Let's raise them. Let the Church of Jesus Christ raise them. Let's take them into our homes, and may they be orphans no more. They will be fatherless no more. They'll have a mom and a dad. That's the plan. This is the committed couples that we're starting with and getting the ball rolling.
I know the young couple in the middle there. That's Bongani Gumbi. Some of you have heard me talk about him. I met him years ago, and his wife, Tendeka. He's the pastor now of a church in Richards Bay, where I've had the privilege of teaching and preaching, and just a... He's a wonderful young man, and he was a student at ESSA, where Charles was principal, when Machakas were there. And so it's neat how in 2 weeks here, the circles come around. Last week, we premiered the video about Machakas. That all came about. So much came about as a result of our relationship to Charles and Dee. And this is all new and important and wonderful stuff. Before I mention the books, I want to challenge you adoptive parents in our church here. Many of you have thought adoption through very carefully. Indeed, if you're on our email list, you read some thinking about it in the emails that I sent as a follow-up to last Sunday's message on the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. If you're an adoptive family, would you email me with what you think are the 3 best resources you might suggest to Charles and Dee and their team as they get started? Because if it's stuff that we could load them down with before they head back to South Africa in March, we want to do them. We want to give you any resources that might not be available to you there in Southern Africa before you leave. Okay, so if you're an adoptive family, think about what's been helpful or encouraging to you. And then shoot that to me and I'll put this stuff together and we'll send a truck to Saskatchewan. Before you leave, Saskatchewan. Wouldn't you love to own a Chinese restaurant in Saskatoon,
Saskatchewan, Canada?
Yeah, you could say, you could answer the phone, Saskatoon, Sichuan. How may I help you? All right, tell us about the books. Charles is on a publishing binge here.
These books are all available on Amazon. His first book is Sexual Intimacy for the Christian Couple. In it are 3 books, Sexual Intimacy for the Christian Couple, Boundaries, and Challenges of Men and Sexuality. Then there are 3 books on spiritual gifts. You might know yours. You might be wondering, what is your gift? And that's why one of the books is titled The Church Under Siege, and it's all, the gift is all wrapped up and duct taped and with chains. And y'all not supposed to take your gift unwrapped to the grave. You're all supposed to know it. You're supposed to know it. It's your right to know it. And your gift will benefit yourself and others. So find out. Discover it. And there's a website called discoveryourgift.net. Sin and the believer. We do it. What happens after we do it? There's a plan. If y'all see me sin, God loves me so much, He placed you there so that you would see me sin. And you would say, Dee, Knock it off. Mm-hmm. How do I knock it off? Check up on me. I keep doing the same thing. We do the same sins. Isn't that right? I don't do new sins. I do the same sins. Do you do new stuff? It's pretty much the same habitual weakness, same stuff. So if I've got somebody there watching over me saying, SMS in the morning, So sin in the believer is all about watching over me, I watch over you. And also, when I've realized that there's a broken relationship, we're not close and buddy-buddy anymore, what happened? Why? How to take care of it? I go to you, I say, I know I offended you. I know I committed those sins. I deeply regret it. I did the sin of covetousness. You look so cute in the new hairstyle, I just couldn't take it. And so I began to be jealous and covetous. That breaks our relationship. So it talks about making things right, being close and buddy-buddy again. So that's Sin in the Believer, 3 books on spiritual gifts, and then the one on intimacy, God Bless You, and pray that these books will connect with people who need these books, and give Charles Grace to keep writing, me to keep proofreading, and yeah, that's how we're trying to get the theology out, because it seems a lot of stuff is not being taught in Africa, maybe other places as well. What does the Bible say about gifts?
Machaka made that very point in the video last week. Charles, did you have something to add to that?
Yes. Saints, thank you. Thank you so much for praying and supporting the prayer. The partnership has been enormous, profound, and far-reaching. Your labor will be, may your labor be rewarded by the Lord.
Already has. Let's pray together. Father, speaking of partnerships, I'm thankful to you for Charles and Dolores and their partnership of 41 years in marriage and ministry. Thank you, Father, that they have survived all the pressures, temptations, and challenges of real life and compounded by being under the microscope in ministry, first in churches and then at the seminary and now in their broad ministry in South Africa. We ask your continued blessing on that ministry. I thank you for their testimony as they're excited about new avenues of ministry, their testimony that they've never felt better and never had more enthusiasm for ministry than they do today. When a lot of us are slowing down or wearing out or losing enthusiasm or burned out or whatever you want to call it, here you're blessing these saints with new zeal for your work. And we just look on and we're in awe and we're delighted to be a tiny part. I just thank you for the connection you built with Charles and Dolores and Bear Creek Church years ago. And we're delighted to be a teensy tiny part of what you're doing in them and through them. All for your glory, Father, and our joy in you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Charles and Dee, thank you for including us in your itinerary. We love you guys. And open your Bible to Philippians chapter 1. We're just going to real quickly, in the 2 minutes remaining, we're going to real quickly make a little progress in this study that we began a few weeks ago. Some of you will remember how our relationship with the Mthwangus began. Pastor Jim and I went to a conference years ago, Promise Keepers Pastors Conference in Phoenix, Arizona, where Bruce Wilkinson from Walk Through the Bible was speaking. And God had given him a great passion for the HIV/AIDS crisis, which really wasn't on a lot of our radars at the time. But it was his, and he nearly screamed at us. He said, get involved with Africa. And when we were challenged to do so, Pastor Jim and Pat Cartwright remembered the couple from Africa that they had met at a little church in Weed, California. There was Pat Cartwright with her little baby, Sarah. And here's Sarah today. And then there was Dolores with her little baby, Bongani. They're in the nursery at that church in Weed. That's where the relationship began. They're the ones we had then to Bear Creek Church. And from that, all of this relationship has come. And it has been a tremendous privilege to be part of that. This morning, I just want to take a few minutes to make some progress in the letter of Paul to the Philippians. And that second verse, Now, we've already been some weeks in Philippians. We've taken time to consider its foundation, its founding. We talked about Lydia of Thyatira. We talked about that slave girl. We talked about the Philippian jailer. And we talked a little bit about the setting from which the book might have arisen. Perhaps Paul was being held in a cell very much like this in Rome when he wrote this book. We always have to have in the back of our mind that this book, which is so packed with helpful encouragement, comes not from a guy who's won the lottery and at the top of his game vocationally. Instead, it comes from a guy who is in chains. And we've taken some weeks to look at the principal words of the first verse: servants, saints, overseers, deacons, and so forth. This morning, I want to take a minute on the two words of verse 2, grace and peace, because we feel like that every part of the passage is loaded. This is a loaded book. In just the first six verses, Paul brings up one of our favorite subjects of them all, and that is the rule and the reign and the control of God, what we call the sovereignty of God in all things. A truth that we lean on and depend on moment by moment, day by day, as we face the giant challenges of life and questions of eternity. Paul describes both the humility and the humiliation of Jesus, two very different things in that second chapter. Our union with Christ, justification by faith, the all-sufficiency of Jesus. This is a tiny little book. If you print it out in 12-point type on 8.5 by 11 paper, I'm told it's like a page and a half, 2.5 pages, something like that. It's very, very short, but it's packed with good stuff. The book of Philippians is like a juicy gourmet $11 burger with all of the trimmings, just loaded with. Unless you happen to be vegetarian and you find that repulsive, then the book of Philippians is like a bowl of kale with nothing on it. In either case, the book of Philippians is nutritious. It's packed with solid doctrine and theology. And this is why we're going to take our time in studying. This is why we'll probably be a while in this little book. The second verse, grace and peace to you, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in the ESV, can be described by some as like just a throwaway greeting. If you read the commentaries, you listen to some sermons, you'll hear people say, well, this is just how Paul says hello. And so it's not a big deal. It doesn't mean that much. Well, I reject that notion on the idea, on the principle that every word of the Word of God counts. We know that it is useful for instruction, that how Paul frames things, the word that he chooses matter. And never more so than with these two wonderful gospel-centric words, grace and peace. One author notes, he thinks about the construction of the greeting, and he says, while grace to you and peace recall the normal Greek and Hebrew greetings, Paul coins a variation on them to connote the deepened Christian truth, for example, of grace. With grace, the word charis, rather than infinitival form charein, he goes beyond the typical. By doing this, he places the focus on the unmerited blessings given to believers in Christ Jesus. Well, I would say that's the whole point of the greeting. These are not throwaway words. So we're going to take just a couple of minutes to talk about what they mean and why they are important. These two words, grace and peace. I will give you, first of all, a simple definition of the two, then something of an expanded definition. We'll identify a key passage, and then I'll share just two truths about them, perhaps very obvious. Listen, last Sunday I said it. I said that it's impossible to say everything that can be said about many texts and subjects. And that was really true last week, huh? The Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. I hope you're all on our mailing list. If you're not, you missed a number of the responses to last Sunday's message. And they were very good. you missed out. Either you're not on our mailing list or you don't read our emails. Correct that by reading the emails and make sure you're on the list by sending your email addresses on the back of a $100 bill to me, Pastor Dale Metter, or emailing them to BearCreekChurch.org@gmail.com. You can get on the list and see what's going on. But it's true again this morning. The subjects of grace and peace, too much, but we get to consider them throughout the course of the book, so we will have opportunity to bring them up regularly. Let's think first of all about this word grace. As we've seen already, it is a translation of the Greek word charis. It simply means gift. It can simply mean gift. We get words like charisma from it. A person with charisma has a gift. A person who is a charismatic person is a gifted individual. It can be defined as non-meritorious or unearned favor, an unearned gift. Now stop. Wait a minute. Are you already zoning out on this definition? This definition is really important, and especially for those of you who grew up, some of you grew up in homes or in faith traditions where acceptance came because you kept the rules. Maybe we're talking about the acceptance of your father. Maybe we're talking about the acceptance of your whole dang denomination. But to know approval, you had to check off all the, you had to do this, do that, do this, do that. And you had to, behave a certain way, keep all the rules. If you grew up with that, what you need to look at is, have I imported that kind of thinking into my relationship with Jesus? Because if you have, you need to recognize that and you need to wash that out of your thinking. Cleanse your thinking of such thing and focus instead on the truth that you cannot earn God's favor. Instead, it's a favor or it's blessings bestowed as a gift freely and never as merit for work performed. Did I mention Robert Wagner to you recently? How many of you remember, how many of you are old and you remember the television movie star Robert Wagner? It Takes a Thief. He was the star of It Takes a Thief. A handsome guy, if I had been a woman, a handsome guy, married to Natalie Wood. Wow. And the Wall Street Journal has a regular feature in their real estate section called Mansions, where they interview celebrities about the home that they grew up in. And I am always surprised at how many times this little feature, which is supposed to be talking real estate, ends up with somebody talking about the approval of his or her father. And these are all old people. I don't know how old Robert Wagner is. He probably, I think they said he was 95, which means in real life he's probably 126 or something like that, you know, because celebrities lie about their age. But in that article, it came out not once, and just a short feature. It came out three times that this guy, a successful actor, he owns a mansion or mansions, and he has boats. His poor wife, Natalie Wood, drowned on one of their boats. This guy is still looking for the approval of his dad. This keeps coming up. I should start collecting and annotating these. But just underscores how many people are still, late in life oftentimes, looking for the approval that they did not know from mom or dad or the principal caregiver, grandma, grandpa, whoever it was that might have raised them, or a whole, as I said, a whole darn denomination. If you grow up in particular faith traditions, you know, some of our Roman friends tend to continue to be motivated through their adult years by fear and guilt. Friends and neighbors who grew up Jehovah's Witnesses, also motivated many years by guilt and so forth. It's really important that you recognize how this may have infected your thinking about what we're talking about here when we're talking about grace. Maybe this will help. Grace is that which God does for mankind through His Son, which mankind cannot earn, does not deserve, and will never merit. Grace is all that God freely and non-meritoriously does for man and is free to do for man on the basis of Christ's person and work on the cross. Grace, one might say, is the work of God for man and encompasses everything we receive from God. This is an antidote also to what you get in movies and television, where when religion generally and Christianity specifically are portrayed, they're often portrayed by these embarrassing goody-two-shoes, do-gooders, where faith has been boiled down into, you know, these behaviors, which are ultimately always shown by the end of the episode or the end of the movie to prove them to be rank hypocrites. Which, of course, we all are, but we're not ever presented as being open and honest about that before we're shown to be idiots. So that perpetuates the notion that Christianity equals being good, when in fact our faith is founded on grace and not rules. A key passage for grace, obviously it's this one of our faves from the Epistle of Paul to the Christians at Ephesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That ought to be really, really clear. If not, pick it up in the New Living Translation or something that's more of a paraphrase of Scripture. I note, by the way, that at openbible.info, where users are allowed to vote on the helpfulness of particular scriptures, this is number two. It's not the number one most helpful passage on the subject of grace. The number one most helpful passage, according to those users, this one had over 700 votes, that passage from 2 Corinthians 12, and it is a precious passage on which many of us lean. Paul writes, he said to me, the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest on me. That's not so much a definition of grace, is it, as it is a pertinent and wonderful application to real life of it. Two quick truths about grace. Number one, as we've said, grace is opposed to. It's actually opposed to and excludes any idea of works for merit. Works done as a means of blessing or as a payment for what is received. I call your attention to Paul's powerful argument in Romans and chapter 4, where he concludes by the fifth verse, to the one who does not work, that is, the one who does not strive in obedience to earn God's favor as a result of his niceness, but who instead believes in him who justifies the ungodly, that is, who makes right people who aren't right, that person's faith is reckoned as righteousness. A second thing to say about grace is this: at the same time, grace is the fountain from which good works flow. It's all of grace. I try to do it more and more and more. How you doing? People say to me, I say, great, by the grace of God. Always calling attention to the work of God in me behind everything I'm blessed with and by. But I understand that grace is what good works flow from. Good works are not what secures God's grace. Good works are the result of grace. Paul himself says this, and who accomplished more than Paul? 1 Corinthians 15, I'm the least, he says. I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not fit to be called an apostle because you know the nastiness I was part of. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me wasn't vain. Instead, I labored even more than all of them, yet it wasn't me. Even in that, it's the grace of God in me that produced the good works for which Paul is famous. And then peace, our second word that we're not going to throw away. From the Greek word eirene, we get words like ironic. If you are an ironic Facebooker, you do not post provocative, quarrelsome, nasty posts on Facebook. You are instead, if you're ironic, you're pursuing peace. You are pursuing moderation. Yes, let Bryce Olstad be a good example to all of us to the way to handle Facebook for Christians, right? Amen. Me, sometimes, you know, I put stuff up and I think, and I take it down in 10 minutes. Political stuff, you know, for the most part. But if you're an ironic person, you're pursuing moderation. You're pursuing peace. And so this comes from the word for peace, a state of untroubled tranquility, a state without war or dividing factions or enmity, a state of harmony and well-being. With, for example, that person that Dolores was talking about, that you need to go talk to and settle things with and reconcile with. You know, whom you've offended, you coveted, you gossip, whatever it was. That's what results in peace. Peace with God refers to the peace of salvation, wherein those barriers, like our sin and God's magnificent holiness, those barriers which separate us from God are removed through faith in God's gracious work in Christ Jesus. When you think of peace, what's your favorite passage? What's the first passage that comes to mind? By the way, I should have done this with Grace as well. A popular first passage when it comes to peace is, of course, this one again from Ephesians. Jesus is himself our peace, who made both groups into one, broke down that barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his own flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And he goes on, he said, he came and he preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. So Jesus is all of the above. He's the source of peace. He's the object of peace. And it's a relationship with him that is, that issues in peace. Speaking of the votes of users as to the helpfulness of passages on particular subjects, here's how the votes tallied on the subject of peace. The most votes given to that benediction from 2 Thessalonians. The second most helpful verse, this one from John 16, Jesus, I've said these things to you that you may have peace. The third one, Philippians. Our Ephesians passage, I believe, was number 4. But it's appropriate that there be a widespread reference to the subject because there's many references to peace and different kinds described in Scripture. There's peace with God, peace, the peace of God, peace with others. There's peace in public life. I'm thinking of Romans 13, of course. And there's the peace of an orderly home, a well-managed home. So there's varieties of peace. About which we would say these two things. Number one, and you hear me harping at this all the time because I love you. I want to be helpful. I feel like this is a message that's got to be ingrained in you. Every warp and woof of your relationship with the Lord, every cell of your body, that as soon as you are greeted with bad news, as soon as you are confronted by a terrible trial, you are ready to remember that real peace is only found in relationship with Jesus. 2 weeks ago, in a semi-humorous way, we tried to remember some of the world's solutions with our little survey of infomercials and stuff. You know, these are our problems. How do we meet our problems? We meet our problems only really with the peace that surpasses understanding and the circumstances of life that can lay us low. Real peace is only found in relationship with Jesus, and none of the counterfeits or the substitutes, which may satisfy for a while. They're like that giant hamburger I showed you. That hamburger may for a time be so delicious and taste so good. But you know, an hour later, you feel like throwing up and need a shower. It's horrible. This is the opposite of what we're talking about in real solutions to actual challenges. God is called the God of all grace and also the God of peace. The gospel is called the gospel of peace. Christ is himself called our peace. And scripture speaks of guiding our feet into the path of peace. Peace is at the center of the gospel and thus needs to be in the center of our hearts and minds if we're going to be able to be equipped. If we're going to be equipped to meet the challenges that come. One of which, an example of which I will share with you in just a moment. A poignant example of which I will share with you in just a moment. A second thing to say is this: real peace is of a better and more endurable quality than its worldly counterfeit. Recognize the distinction, folks, or the difference between the two. Jesus did and called our attention to those distinctions when he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I don't give to you as the world gives." What the world gives to you is different. It's of a different stripe, of a different quality, and it won't last, it won't help. You young people here this morning, hear me and be ready, be equipped. Gird up your loins, hear the word, pay attention, and be ready when the challenges of life come to meet it with relationship in Jesus and your trust and confidence in him. And not your hope in your girlfriend or your boyfriend or some guru or your avocation, sport, or hobby or any of the other things that people turn to for relief. Only in relationship with the Lord can it be said that your hearts will not be troubled and you won't be afraid when you may have every earthly reason to be afraid, as was the case with the author of this blog post. Some of you might have seen this, and the author is Julie Lowe. I did some research, and I found that she's a faculty member at CCEF. CCEF is an organization that we think very highly of. It's the Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation. She's a counselor there. She has an MA in counseling. She's a licensed professional counselor, over 15 years of counseling experience, extensive experience with women's issues, sexual abuse, body image issues, parenting, child maltreatment issues, and she regularly speaks on such subjects at events. She's a registered play therapist. She's developed Play Therapy Office. She's a trained facilitator for Stewards of Children, which is another training program on child sexual abuse. She has 5 children and serves as a foster and adoptive parent. So that gives you some background. She, with her family, are also the owners of this dog. And that blog post was about their dog. They adopted a dog that's blind. His name is Braille. And in her blog post, she talks about what the Lord taught them through this wonderful, loving, marvelous dog. In a subsequent blog post, she talks about what the Lord did in their hearts in advance of the diagnosis in their son of what will prove to be his eventual blindness. He's 10, and of him, she wrote in the second post, "In 2013, our son Andrew was diagnosed with a disease that is gradually causing him to lose his vision. When the diagnosis came, it hit me like a ton of bricks. I felt sick to my stomach as hundreds of implications for his life began to sink in. What dreams would he no longer be able to fulfill?" And she lists many of them. He'd wanted to be an astronaut. He'd wanted to be a baseball player. Such things highly unlikely now. What will his future be like? And then there was the question of whether or not we were prepared. "Lord," I prayed, "I am not equipped to parent a child with this disease. I am the wrong person. I lack the knowledge, skills, and resources to help him. Lord, you've given this child the wrong parents. We are incompetent." And so with that, she writes, "We were quickly baptized into learning what it means to be the parent of a child with a long-term disability." Some of you know what that's like. "I was now a member of a club that no one's excited to join. I repeatedly asked myself, how can I ever be what he needs? I'm not being humble when I say I'm the wrong person. I'm the worst person God could have picked for this task. Days need to be spent in hospitals for tests, and I'm someone who faints at the sight of blood. I'm also not an assertive person. Parents of special needs kids need to be their child's advocate. And by the way, I just want to call attention to Noah back here. Noah, I am so glad that you are into this message. I love you, and I'm glad you're here. And Marilee, we're glad you're here with Noah today. We love you both so much. It means the world to us that you are here and that you're staying here and helping us to learn to love people affected by disability by learning to ignore and overlook and focus on other stuff. In the way that I just did not do. But it was a teaching illustration, a teaching opportunity. And I need those, so. Squirrel. Parents of special, she says, I'm not assertive. Parents of special needs kids have to be their child's advocate, to be uncomfortably assertive and tenacious. I was not up for this task. We're a large working family. We're a large family, two working parents, limited time, energy, and resources. How and why would God think this was possible? There are so many others who are more competent to manage this than me. This is all good. I'd love to read all of it to you. Instead, I'll send you the link so that you can read her whole story. What I wanted you to hear was this. She writes, when God calls us to do something, He also equips us for it. And she talks about watching Andrew at work. She talks about watching how Andrew had been wired a certain way that made his use of adaptive technologies that will help him to cope with his disability go quite well. In fact, therapists would brag on him about how well he was doing, and she would watch him beam with pride. But she writes, it all culminated for me on a Sunday afternoon when Andrew was recounting what was taught in Sunday school class that morning. They had discussed the passage in John 9 where the disciples asked Jesus why the blind man was born blind. I cringed as he began talking, wondering how it had been handled. When he finished talking about the lesson, I asked him, so, what do you take away from that story? He replied, well, I learned that God can take even my disability and use it for good. For His glory, God doesn't waste anything. It brought tears to my eyes. I had not yet used the word disability with him. I had not yet figured out how to help him grasp a good God while experiencing a crippling disease. While I struggled to know how I would speak to my son, God was already doing so and using my son to speak back to me. Andrew was modeling to me what God sees. God is not silent, distant, or uninvolved. He was already working, showing me the benefits of how He wired this boy and using medical staff, Sunday school teachers, and others to demonstrate that He was present and very engaged. At some point, I was reminded of this verse. And guess what verse she quotes? It was number one on the charts. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And I prayed. My prayer went something like this. I will boast in my weakness that the power of Christ may be perfected in my life, my parenting, our son. Though I don't want this for my child, for myself, or for our family, Lord, let your power shine through our brokenness and through our vulnerabilities. If that's not an example of those two key words at work, first grace and then peace, I can't imagine what would be. Brothers and sisters, that's the real life effect of what could be two throwaway words from Paul's greeting in the first verses of the book of Philippians. Key words, I hope, not just in Philippians 1:2, but in your lives. Let's pray. Father God, how grateful I am to you for the reassuring word of Scripture that these are not merely greetings by which Paul welcomed readers to his epistle, but key principles, foundations of the good news of your work in us, unmerited and leading to joy even in the face of trouble, grace and peace. May they be bywords for these dear saints, no matter what they are now facing or will. For your joy in your people and our joy in you, I pray this in precious name of Jesus. Amen.